In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. Peoples shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those that have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would help us to hear these ancient words as fresh words spoken to us today. Help us to understand so that we might follow faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a good mark in terms of the timeline of Israel's history is King David. It's an easy number to remember. He was right around 1000 BC. This was the high point for Israel. This was when everything was as they always hoped it would be. The 12 tribes of Israel were united as one great kingdom. After King David, King Solomon reigned again over a united kingdom, but that was as long as it lasted. Two rulers, two kings, about a century, and then Solomon's sons divided it. Two of the tribes of Israel in the north. Am I getting that right? Anyways, there were 10 and 2, and I don't remember. Two in the south. Thank you. Judah and maybe Benjamin in the south. And then the rest of the tribes in the north. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. They had separate kings, separate. They were entirely separate nations, and they did not get along so well with each other. This is the very beginning of that divide that we talked about in the parables between Jews and Samaritans. And so you have a divided monarchy in the north with Israel, their capital being Samaria, in the south with Judah, and their capital being Jerusalem. You have Assyrians to the north and east who are growing in power. They are an increasing threat both to Israel and to Judah. And the kings, as the story goes, do a pretty poor job of keeping the covenant that was established with David. Covenant to be faithful, and if they are faithful, the people of Israel as a nation will be blessed. If you read through, in particular, the books of Kings, it reads a little bit like a ping pong match. You've got this king being faithful to the covenant, this king not being faithful, then this king being faithful, and then this king not being faithful, and back and forth and back and forth for 200 to 300 years. This is the story of the people of Israel once that monarchy was divided. This is the setting for most of these minor prophets, speaking to a context where the powers that surround them are only getting stronger, and their own people seem to struggle with this idea of what it means to be faithful, how to follow this covenant and to obey their God. Micah, in particular, is from the southern kingdom. He's from Judah. And at the end of the 8th century, King Ahaz of Judah enters into an agreement with the Assyrians because Israel, the northern kingdom, and the Syrians are threatening to make war on Judah. And so King Ahaz makes an alliance with the Assyrians, which is seen by all of the people as a kind of selling out. As a part of that agreement, Judah had to accept the Assyrian gods, and many things transpired. You can read about it in 2 Kings, things that describe the ways that King Ahaz gave up on the covenant, gave up on faithful religious practice in Judah. And so then after Ahaz comes King Hezekiah. It was during Hezekiah's reign that Micah was active. Now, Hezekiah was probably the best remembered king since King Solomon. in King Hezekiah's reign, there's a story of one of his servants or priests discovering a scroll, finding back in some storage closet of the temple a scroll that had been lost for hundreds of years, and this scroll turned out to be the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy or something close to it. Hezekiah discovers this law, he tears his clothes, and he institutes tremendous reforms across the country. So his predecessor, King Ahaz, had done away with covenant faithfulness, and Hezekiah reinstates it. Hezekiah restores that covenant faithfulness, tearing down the high places of the foreign gods, bringing worship of Yahweh back to the temple in Jerusalem. It is a religious revival. So this is the context of Micah's prophecy in the midst of this religious revival and fervor. To give you a sense of what that might look like, a contemporary analogy. After World War II, there was a similar religious revival in the United States. This was the time in which we added "In God We Trust" to our money. We put "Under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance, and most churches at this point put flags in their sanctuary. This was a kind of religious revival that grew out of World War II and the positive attitude after the war. Now, let's just imagine that a president comes along who decides to remove the phrase "under God" from the Pledge of Allegiance, decides to take away "In God We Trust" from our money, and decides to undo what so many Christians in America think are part of who we are as Americans. Okay, so let's assume that that happens. And then the next president comes along, and that next president brings it all back. "In God We Trust" is on our money again. "Under God" is in our Pledge of Allegiance. Prayer is back in schools. And all of those things that seem to be markers of a Christian nation, they're all back. And Christians across the country are thrilled and excited. It's a religious revival. And everything seems to be going great. This is the context for Micah. Micah comes into this kind of setting in the midst of this religious revival where everything on the surface looks really, really good. It looks just the way that God intended it to be. Except Micah notices there's a subplot here that is going ignored. There is a story going on here that has been going on for centuries that is not being told. And so this is Micah's message. Micah tells the people that social and economic injustice abounds, that landowners are taking advantage of the small farmers so that they can grab more land. Widows and orphans are being neglected. Jerusalem itself, the temple itself, has been built by exploitation. The courts are corrupt. The priesthood is corrupt. Even the prophets are corrupt. In the midst of this revival and this religious fervor and this positive environment, Micah comes in and he's delivering what is probably one of the most stern judgments of any of the prophets. Listen to these words. He says, "Listen, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin off them, break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron." I haven't seen words like that anywhere else in the mouth of a prophet. And this during a time of religious revival. Prophets are pretty good at doom and gloom, but I'd say Micah takes the cake here. Again, more from chapter 3. Janine is so glad I gave her that reading. "Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets give oracles for money, yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you," Micah speaking to everyone, "therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." It's no wonder prophets were not popular figures. The words that they had to say were often not welcome. Micah is saying that just because your king has established religiously correct policies, just because he's tearing down the high places and instituting readings of the law, just because he is reinvigorating the religious consciousness of the people, does not mean that all is well. Things are not as good as you think they are. That's chapter 3. And then chapter 4, Micah offers a glimpse of what the world will someday be, a glimpse of what God is working to bring about. He is highlighting the illusion that all of the people are living in this illusion that all is well, that no trouble will come upon them because they are doing all of the right things. Micah is drawing their attention to that and then leading them in to a vision of what one day will be. And so he ends chapter 3 with words about the mountain of the house being plowed like a field. This is the temple itself becoming a barren wasteland. The very next verse he says this: in days to come the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. Peoples shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The mountain of the house in chapter 3, Micah doesn't even say the house of the Lord. It's just the mountain of the house. But then in the very first verse of chapter 4, it becomes the Lord's house, and it will be established as the highest of mountains. God is going to turn things around. Micah assures the people, God is going to turn things around. Jerusalem will not always be the source and symbol of injustice that it is during Micah's day. Instead, it will one day be a sign of hope for all nations, that one day it will be the source of God's instruction, God's word, to go out to all the nations. This is exactly what happens in Jesus and in the ministry of the church that follows. This good news that was once for Jews alone becomes good news for all nations, blessing for all nations. And then Micah says, the lame and those who have been driven away will become the remnant. In essence, the lame, the outcast, they will become the key players in this new Jerusalem. When God has his way, when God turns things around, the people that you are casting out on the margins of society, the orphans and the widows that you are neglecting, the small farmers whose land you are taking and who you are not allowing to eat their own food, these will be the key players. These will be the remnant, the leaders in this new Jerusalem. We are subject to the same illusions today. We being the church, we being Christians in America, we might look at things and say giving is up, attendance is up, membership is up. But honestly, when you look at the religious landscape in America, it can be a pretty discouraging sight. Look around and you see things changing in a way that doesn't seem quite favorable to the church. And so we look for ways to cling to our own illusion of safety, our own sense that no harm will come upon us, because God is with us. We are subject to the very same illusions, the very same neglect, the very same apathy toward injustice that the people of Israel were then. And so what we should be clinging to, instead of clinging to this illusion of safety, this illusion that all will be well, everything's going to be okay, instead what we should cling to is the vision of hope, the vision that Micah gives of the world as it one day could be, as it one day will be. And until that day comes, Micah helps us to know what our focus should be. In the words that we usually hear from Micah's prophecy, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Amen.